Our book theme verse here for 2 Kings is 2 Kings 17:13, which says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets.'" From chapter 3 this morning, our lesson verse that kind of applies overall to our lesson is verses 10 and the beginning of verse 11, which says, "Then the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?'" Now, I need to kind of set the stage a little bit before we dive into the lesson, because we've looked at a lot of kings. We've looked at several prophets. We've got two separate kingdoms. And so I just want to kind of clear the deck and let you know where we are, so where we're starting today. The year is 852 BC. That's where we are this morning. Israel, the northern kingdom, is just coming out of the reign of King Ahab. Wicked, evil King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. We're just kind of coming out of the shadows of that. You'll remember a couple weeks ago, his son took command, Ahaziah, and he didn't last very long, only 2 years. So we're now going to get a new king, another new king in the northern kingdom. But we're still kind of in that shadow of Ahab and Jezebel. The Judah, the southern kingdom, is being ruled by Jehoshaphat. We saw him, Jordan gave us a lesson on Jehoshaphat, but there's actually a kind of a co-reign going on in Judah. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, is reigning alongside him. He actually took the joint throne in 1 year before this, so he's been reigning 1 year with his father. So you got Jehoshaphat and Jehoram reigning together in Judah. And it wouldn't be a lesson in Kings if we didn't have people that were named the exact same thing, right? So the new king we're going to get in Israel is also named Jehoram. So right now we have two Jehorams. One is the son reigning with Jehoshaphat in Judah, and one is now in the northern kingdom in Israel, and this is one of Ahab's other sons. So that's where we stand right now. The prophet on the scene is Elisha. We saw Elijah several weeks ago. He's now been taken into heaven, and his protege, so to speak, Elisha, has been authenticated. We saw that last week. He's been authenticated as a true prophet of God. He's the prophet on the scene. So that's kind of where we stand. If you're looking in your on your sheet that we give out, it's hard to see. But those two red spots there on the right-hand side, that demonstrates evil kings. And we've got the evil King Omri, then Ahab, and now we're coming out of that into a gray area. And it's right here is where we are today. Ahaziah has passed away. That says Joram, and some of your texts might say Joram instead of Jehoram, but it's Jehoram is the king in the northern kingdom. You might also see Joram. So that's where we are today. Now, I know we have several military veterans in here. I'm one myself. And for those of you that are not military veterans, you might be surprised to learn that the military studies everything. In fact, you'll probably be pleased to know that. Whether it's a battle that we're going into or even a new uniform regulation that we want to put in place, we study everything. We have working groups. We have sub-working groups. You wouldn't believe how much time and thought goes into every single decision the military makes. So that when you're in battle, even if something happens that you think might be surprising, it's not surprising because you've already thought about it. You've already done this entire process. This is the Marine Corps planning process, MCPP we call this. But it starts at the top. You frame the problem. You develop courses of action. Then you do some war gaming. You'll bring in another unit just to be the red cell, meaning they're in there just to undo everything you've done, to mess up your entire plan. Right? So you go through all of that, and only once you've got a plan do you go into the execution phase. And we'll do that over and over and over. And if you're ever stationed at the Pentagon, you're exhausted from the many working groups that you have to be on doing this for every little decision the military goes into. But that's why we're also very prepared. This morning, we're going to look at the battle plans of Jehoram, and I can tell you, they don't look like this. He doesn't engage in a process like this, and he runs into some trouble because of it. So the title of our lesson this morning is Character in the Face of Conflict. And the theme for our lesson is this: faithful Christians are marked by complete reliance on God, such that in times of trouble, they turn to him without reservation and yield to his plan and his provision. So we're going to do this battle study, and we're going to look at what the leaders of the nations did or failed to do, and kind of compare that with what a faithful man or woman of God ought to do. And the first thing we're going to look at is a leader's character. You know, it's been said that character is shaped by adversity, and that might be true, but it might be more true that character is revealed by adversity. Character's revealed through adversity. We know what someone is when we see how they respond to challenges. One of the things I tell my kids, I even tell my clients too, and my kids roll their eyes when I tell it to them, because I'll make them finish the phrase for me. I tell them, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket, right? And I'm talking about their character. What you've built into who you are, when there's adversity, it's going to come up. It's going to overflow. And that's really just kind of a paraphrase or a fun way of saying what Jesus said in Luke 6:45. Jesus told us that the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Let's look at verses 1-3. We're going to see kind of what's down in the well for Jehoram of Israel, their new king. Verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Jehoram was raised in a family that rejected God and worshiped Baal. And we've talked a lot about how evil Ahab was. I mean, it took a lot to dethrone Omri as the most evil king of Israel, but Ahab did it. And he did it with the help of his wife Jezebel. And we've talked a lot about what they have done, but they are true Baal worshipers. They are evil king and queen. They hate the Lord. And we have Jehoram here being raised in this household. He had a brother, Ahaziah, but he only reigned for 2 years before he passed away. And there was no sons for Ahaziah, so his brother Jehoram takes the throne. And we've talked about this idea before, but when children are raised in an ungodly home who doesn't point them to the one true God, doing evil in their sight, they're likely to follow in their parents' footsteps. And that was certainly true for Jehoram, although what it tells us, what the text tells us, is not to the same degree as his parents. So what was down in the well is that he's a wicked king, although not to the same degree as his family. You know, one of the commendable reports we read there in verses 2-3 is that he put away the sacred pillar of Baal. Now, we don't really see why he did that. We know that Israel worshipped Baal in various temples that they had with all their false priests. They worshipped Baal, and he put away the pillar, which is good, but he didn't destroy the pillar. In fact, we're going to see in 2 Kings 10:26, actually I'll read that for you, when the next king comes on the scene, which is Jehu, he brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. He did the thing that Jehoram should have done if he was really trying to move the people away from Baal worship and point them to the one true God, but he wasn't exactly trying to do that. And the text tells us that he continues to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, which we know from our study in this class means false priests, false festivals, false temples, false times of worship, and he does not point Israel to God. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis quotes this about Jehoram. He says, "He was not as wicked as he could have been, yet he was not as righteous as he should have been." What's down in the well for Jehoram is that he's wishy-washy. He's double-minded. He's not committed to either side. And what we're going to see this morning is what happens to a double-minded man when he faces a true conflict or a true crisis. So next we look at a leader's counsel. You know, faithful leaders must bathe their decisions in prayer and surround themselves with people that are going to point them in a godly direction, give them wise and godly counsel. Proverbs 16:3 tells us, "Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established." James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So, you know, this was probably a surprising turn of events for Jehoram. I mean, after all, he's not next in line for the throne. He knows when he's growing up that his brother is the one who's going to inherit the throne. And then that's indeed what happens. His father passes away in battle, and his brother takes command. He gets to just live a life of luxury in the palace. He doesn't have to make decisions. He's the little brother. So it was probably unlikely, surprising for him that he had to take the throne. And then when he takes the throne, he immediately has to deal with a rebellion that's going on. We saw a couple weeks ago, 2 Kings 1:1, that as soon as Ahab died, Moab, and Moab was one of the vassal states of Israel, rebelled against Israel. It's the first thing that happened. So even Ahaziah was having to deal with this Moabite rebellion. And when Jehoram takes command from his brother, it's still going on. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 to read more about the Moabite rebellion. Verse 4, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel." So after Ahab died, Moab rebelled against Israel and ceased paying tribute to them. This tribute wasn't a gift that they gave out of their own volition. This was more like a tax. And it had been going on for 30 to 40 years since the time of Omri. And what, if you dig into this verse, it tells you that this was a yearly tax, a yearly tribute that's going on. So for 30 to 40 years, Moab has been paying to Israel 100,000, and the text implies 100,000 fatted lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And that would be a significant piece of the Israelite treasury. And so now we're going on year 3 of Ahab having died, and they've stopped. So now we're 3 years in, we're missing 300,000 lambs and the wool of 300,000 rams, and this new king has inherited this rebellion. So how did he respond? We have to wonder, the text doesn't tell us, but whom did he consult? Is he talking with his mother? We know how she would have likely responded. We know how she responded when someone didn't want to give away his own vineyard, right? We know what she would want. The text doesn't exactly tell us whom he was advising. Did he pray? It doesn't tell us that he prayed. It doesn't tell us that he sought the prophets of Baal. If he's a Baal worshiper, he doesn't seek their prophets. He doesn't seek the prophets of the one true God, Yahweh. What does he do? All we can see is that he relied on himself alone to come up with a plan to quash this Moabite rebellion. Now, we'll give him this. He was decisive. And being decisive can be a good thing. He was decisive. He sprung into action. The verse tells us he mustered all of Israel. He went out of Samaria and mustered all of Israel. He's got to do something about Moab. But it does not seem that he considered his battle plan. He didn't go through any wargaming planning process. He gathered his troops and he went out. Proverbs 11:14, which is a proverb of Solomon, says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. And we see no counsel here for Jehoram. We don't see any advisors coming alongside him. We don't see his prayer. We don't see him submitting his plans to God. And he's going to rush into action. Now, I can make this admission to you. Sometimes, many times, I am Jehoram. There's a problem, and I go to solving it. That's what problems are for, right? They're to be solved. My wife actually even knows not to tell me about a problem unless she doesn't need me to do anything else at that moment because I'm going to start fixing whatever it is. And sometimes these are small things, and so it's not that big of a deal, but even in big things, are we taking time to look at what God would have for us? Are we committing our decisions to what's provided for us in Scripture or to the godly counsel that we have around us? And I'll admit that I don't often. Often I am Jehoram and rushing into decisions. You know, it's often that when we rush into those decisions and when inevitably our plans don't work out, we then, when we're at this dead end, we then commit our plans to God. We then come to God and say, I tried to do it on my own and it didn't work. Can you please help me? Can you please rescue me? And that is a last resort mentality. And God should never be our last resort for decisions, big or small. For life circumstances, big or small, he should not be our last resort. And we're going to see that kind of last resort play out for Jehoram, because he certainly was not where he went in the beginning when he's devising this battle plan. So when faced with a conflict, a leader's character and his counsel are important in making the right response, and so is his company. You know, Jehoram may have decided on his own that he was going to go attack Moab, but he's not going to do it alone. He's going to assemble a strike force, a coalition, a joint coalition, if you will. Look at verse 7. It says, then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he, meaning Jehoshaphat, said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. Jehoram's coalition against Moab included Jehoshaphat, with, of course, the army of Judah. And then the king of Edom would go with him as well. Edom at that time was a vassal state of Judah. And so the king of Edom and his army would be part of this coalition. You know, that statement I just read where Jehoshaphat says, I will go up, I am as you are, my people are your people, my horses are your horses, that might sound familiar to you, and it should, because there was a battle we looked at 3 or 4 weeks ago when Corbett was teaching in here, and it was the battle where King Ahab came to Jehoshaphat and asked him the same thing. Will you go with me to Aram and fight? Fight the Arameans. And that's exactly how Jehoshaphat responded to Ahab. I am as you are, my people, your people, my horses are your horses. And this alliance between Judah and Israel, for all the good that Jehoshaphat does, and for the good king that he is, because he is, and that's how he'll be remembered, as a good king. But this alliance is a blight on that record. The alliance with Israel. In fact, and it's something I'm not sure we'll actually cover in any of our lessons in here, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35, we see Jehoshaphat actually being punished and warned about this alliance. And so Ahaziah, you know, he's the king for only 2 years. And during that time, Jehoshaphat aligned himself with Ahaziah, and they're going to build some ships together to send them to Tarshish. Verse 35 says of 2 Chronicles 20, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. Then God sends a prophet to Jehoshaphat who tells him in verse 37, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works, so the ships were broken. And we know at the time that Jehoram is asking for help, Ahaziah has passed away. So Jehoshaphat's already been warned about this alliance, and yet again, he aligns himself to help, to assist the king of Israel. And it could be, and I think this was mentioned a while back, that, you know, there is a family relationship here. At this time, Jehoshaphat has given his son, also named Jehoram, in marriage to the daughter of Ahab. Some commentators say it's the sister of Ahab. Either way, it's a close family member, daughter or sister of Ahab. So now there is some intermarriage between Israel and Judah. So my people are your people is indeed true at this point. When Jehoram of Israel is going to Jehoshaphat to ask, he's saying, hey, look, we're related. We're related. Can you help me? And he does, again, even in spite of having been warned about acting wickedly in aligning himself. So we have this coalition. It's Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Edom as well, but who's curiously missing is neither the Lord nor his prophets were included in Jehoram's alliance. The last time Jehoshaphat was asked by Ahab about joining, the first thing he said was, yes, I'll go, but we should probably consult the prophets. Let's consult the prophet of the Lord. He actually doesn't say that this time. They're curiously left out of this. There's no prophets, and the Lord are not included in this alliance. So just as a leader should commit himself, his decisions to prayer and pursue wise, godly counsel, he should also surround himself with godly people. And that is one thing Jehoram did well. He at least aligned himself with Jehoshaphat, someone who was a godly person. Yet, there was no prayer, no fasting, no consultation with a prophet. They kind of had their team, and now they're off to battle. Look at verse 8, we're going to see a leader's concept. This is Jehoram's plan of attack, his scheme of maneuver. We're going to look at that. Verse 8 says, he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. So Jehoram's plan of attack is to travel through the wilderness of Edom to avoid the bulk of Moab's army. Let me show you from a map here. So we've got Moab is there in brown, Edom down into the kind of reddish, Israel up top, Judah to the side in green. The pink tank is our alliance, that's our joint coalition. And this is Moab's defenses. So Moab's defenses were stationed on the north. So if they came around the north side of the Dead Sea, they would be coming right into the teeth of Moab's defenses. So the plan was, we'll travel around the south. We'll go through Edom, and we'll come up behind their defenses. And kind of from our perspective, this sounds like a pretty good strategy. If we sent this plan through the Marine Corps planning process, this is probably one of the courses of action that we would come up with, maybe even the most likely. But my question for this coalition is, if God is going to indeed be on their side, if God is going to give them victory, is this the plan of action he would have had them take? After all, I mean, we're several hundred years removed, but still, God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites walked right across it on dry land. That wouldn't have been something we would have even thought about in a planning process. God told Joshua to walk around the town seven times and blow his trumpets, and it just crumbles. In fact, every time you read about a victory of Joshua, they are heavily outnumbered. Gideon had 32,000 troops. He had 32,000 troops. He was going against an army of 135,000. And God said, you have too many. You got to get rid of some of those folks. He got them all the way down to 300, and he did it so that Gideon and his army couldn't say, we defeated them. God defeated the Midianites with 300 men. So if this was going to be God's plan, is this how he would have done it? And we don't know, but they didn't commit their plans to God. But a leader who trusts in God can overcome odds that seem insurmountable. And we've seen it through Israel's history over and over, and yet we have Israel here just forgetting that. And it reminds us that we should rehearse in our life all the times God has shown up when we thought he never could, when we doubted him, or when we've seen him show up for others. We need to continue to remind ourselves of that, because it seems that Israel didn't do that. They totally forgot about how God had defeated their enemies. And just like Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it doesn't seem like they were thinking that way. All right, so King Jehoram, he's got his team assembled. He's moving forward on his plan of attack for Moab, but then he runs into trouble. And it should really come as no surprise to us that a plan that is hatched without consulting God runs into trouble, right? Look at verse 9 of our text. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. So having failed to consult God, the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom experienced a crisis when they ran out of water in the wilderness. And this was not a small crisis. This wasn't just that they were thirsty and they could still make it. No, they were on the brink of death. This whole group would be extinct if God doesn't do something with some kind of divine intervention. They're all dead, all of them. And perhaps this was just poor planning. Maybe they rushed into this plan. But I would submit to you that if it wasn't water, it would have been something else, right? This victory must be God's victory. And that's because conflict in life is expected. Whether we are a joint task force advancing on Moab or we are an accountant walking into the office on Monday morning, conflict in life is expected. And we should remember we serve a God with the power to deliver us. In fact, if there's anyone here who's lived a completely conflict-free life, I really would like to meet you after church and talk about it. I know that's not true for any of us, and whether that's just the conflict of living in a fallen world or the conflict of our own poor decisions that we get ourselves into, whether that's the conflict of once we come to Christ and we're a new creation and the conflict we have with sinful people and evil that's in the world, we're all going to go up against it. And we have to remember that we serve a God that is powerful. Hebrews 4:16, the writer is telling us that Jesus, you know, our great high priest, he understands exactly what we're going through. And then he writes, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's nothing that any of us could be going through that Jesus can't understand, that is not thought about already. He understands exactly what we're going through. And we've got this, so we've got this joint task force. They're on the brink of death, certain death. And so if this were a TV show, this would be where we have a cliffhanger for the next week, right? Come back next week and find out what happens to the armies. Will they find water? You know, see next Tuesday. That's where we would be in this transition. And so really these first kind of 5 points are really the lead-in to what this chapter is really about, and that is a leader's cry. And we're going to see 4 very different, conflicting responses to the trouble that we have in Moab. Commentator Philip Ryken observes that one of the best ways to test the quality of our spiritual life is to notice how we react when things go wrong. In a real emergency, a half-hearted believer may turn out to be no believer at all. And that's what we see with Jehoram. Jehoram's response is hopelessness and despair. Look at verse 10. Remember what's down in the well. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." He is doing a couple of things. Number one, he's giving up. We're done for, he's saying. The other thing you'll notice he's doing is the God whom he did not consult, he's blaming him. Yahweh has called us here to kill us, is what he's doing. And this response is really something that we see every day. You know, people that, some of them who don't even believe in God, some of them who ignore God, don't pray, don't consult God, are very quick to blame God when something goes wrong. And this response demonstrates for Jehoram, he's no believer at all, like the commentator said. He's hopeless. And the truth is that for anyone who is not a believer, we are hopeless. Anyone who hasn't repented of their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, is hopeless, eternally hopeless. He is the only way that we actually have any hope. And this shows that Jehoram did not trust in the one true God. because he's hopeless. And let's contrast his response to that of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord for rescue. Look at verses 11 and 12. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him, to Elisha. Jehoshaphat does not despair. He is not hopeless. He knows it's not over for them. His hope is placed firmly in the only one who can rescue them. Not in his own ingenuity. Jehoshaphat didn't say, "Well, let's go back to the drawing board. Maybe we can think up an ancillary plan that can like save this for us." He didn't do that. He knew there was only one who could deliver them, and that was Yahweh. And what an excellent testimony for him, and a testimony that I hope would be true of all of us, that we would respond similarly when we face a crisis, that we would turn immediately to God for rescue and to his word, his people. That's what Jehoshaphat did. "Surely there must be a prophet nearby," he says. And then we have Elisha. Just kind of an aside, one thing I thought was interesting in this passage is that you have these three kings. I mean, you saw the map. These are, of the four nations we're talking about today, these are the three top guys. The three top men in all those nations. And they didn't take their servant and say, "Hey, go bring Elisha back to us." They went down to him. They mounted up in humility and went to the man of God to seek wisdom from God. And that just kind of is a bit unheard of when you look at how it's always been in the past. They send for the prophet. They didn't do that here. And now we look at Elisha's response. Look at verses 13 through 15. "Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.' And the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab.' Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Now bring me a minstrel.' And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." Elisha calls on the Lord for wisdom, but he does it in spite of Jehoram. He does it out of his regard for Jehoshaphat and for Yahweh, whom he knows Jehoshaphat serves. To Jehoram, he says, "Look, I know your family worships Baal. I know you have umpteen prophets to Baal you could be talking to right now. Why are you talking to me? Go ask your mom. Go ask Jezebel. I bet she's in a temple worshiping Baal right now. Go ask her. I don't even see you, but I do see him, and I know the God that he serves is the one true God, and so only because I have regard for him will I intervene." You know, we read in James that a man like Jehoram, who is double-minded, should not expect anything from God. James 1, let me read James 1, 5 through 8 for you. It says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And that perfectly describes Jehoram. At best, he's double-minded. At worst, he hates the Lord, but at best, he's double-minded. He should not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord because he does not fully trust in the Lord. But to Jehoshaphat, Elisha sees him, and Elisha says, "I see the sincere trust that he has in God," and so he intervenes in spite of Jehoram and because of Jehoshaphat. And if Jehoram didn't have Jehoshaphat by his side that day, they would all be dead. Elisha would not have intervened. And that to me was just such a powerful parallel to the gospel for us. Because there's going to come a time when we all stand in judgment, And if we don't have Jesus Christ by our side, God's going to tell us, depart from me, I never knew you. Just like Elisha said to Jehoram, that's what he would have said. I'm not even talking to you. I don't even see you. And that's what God would say to us, unless we repent and believe in the one who can save us, which is Jesus Christ. If he's by our side on that day of judgment, God will see us. And he will count his righteousness on our account. He will count it to our credit. But without that, we would suffer the fate that Jehoram would have suffered without Jehoshaphat here. So then Elisha called for a musician, and that was kind of a common way when Old Testament prophets would hear from God. They would have music played for them, and they would be able to listen and hear from God in that moment, and that's what happens. He has music played for him, and he hears from God, and God tells him exactly what the plan is. Not the plan that Jehoram had, certainly, because he didn't consult God, but here's what God tells Elisha, verses 16 through 19. Elisha said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." So that was the plan. Send your men to dig ditches or wadis, as we would call them in the Middle East. Send them to dig wadis. Dig these ditches. And it's not going to rain for you, but in the morning, these ditches will be full of water and you will be saved. Oh, and not only that, he's also going to give the Moabites into your hands. That's the plan. So they send their men to dig the ditches. They dig the ditches, and then we see in verse 20, it happened in the morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. The Lord fulfilled his promise. It didn't rain, but there was flash flooding in the hills of Edom that flooded down and would have been just washed away, but it filled these ditches that Elisha had told them to dig from his prophecy from the Lord. And so they could drink and be satisfied. But it didn't just do that. We're going to read here in a second. It didn't just do that. What it did was the Moabites were on top of the hill. And when they woke up in the morning, they looked down and saw something they had never seen before. Because when they dug these ditches, they dug it in this red clay dirt. And so when the water filled it, it looked like blood to the Moabites. And the Moabites are thinking, they're all dead. They must have had a disagreement. They killed each other. Let's just go take all their stuff. So here's what it says, verses 21 through 25. "Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. And all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil.' But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. They destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled every good tree until Kir Hareseth, only they left its stones. However, the slinger went about and struck it." So God routed the Moabites. God rescued the Israelites in their distress, and just like he said he would through the word to his prophet Elisha. But there's one more response I want you to see, and that's the response of Moab. Really, the response of Mesha, king of Moab. And kind of the background here is Moab is a pagan country. It's a pagan land. And they worship this false god they call Chemosh. Chemosh doesn't exist. Of course, we call him a little g god. But they worship Chemosh. And they think that anything that good that happens to Moab is because Chemosh is happy with them. Anything bad that happens to Moab is because Chemosh is angry with them. Even to this day, there are plenty. I think we heard it from a missionary a couple weeks ago. There are lands all over the world that have a similar belief that a god, a little g god that doesn't exist, is angry with them, and that's why they don't prosper. But that's what Moab believed. And so Mesha, the king, He believed that this destruction, this Israelite rout that's happening is because Chemosh is angry with them. And so he gets desperate. You know, verse 26 tells us that he sends 700 of his swordsmen to try to break through. So he kind of has a military response. He tries to break through the front lines, which would have probably been the Edomite army, and he doesn't break through. And so he really gets desperate, and his response is that he sacrifices his son to appease the false god Chemosh. This last-ditch effort from his pagan belief system is he thinks that if I do this, I can induce our God to act for us. Didn't work for the prophets of Baal, did it, when they were trying to get fire on the altar? But for Mesha, he thinks this will work. And look at verse 27, last verse of our chapter. And I'll admit the chapter ends a little bit in a puzzling way. It says, "Then he," meaning Mesha, "took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." So it sounds like he sacrifices his son. He does it for all to see. He does it on the wall. His army can see it. The Israelite army can see it. Everyone can see it. And it creates a stir amongst the soldiers he has left, that they are enraged by this. But then instead of us reading that, well, the Israelites just kind of swept through and continued killing everyone, and then they went home and took all the spoils, it doesn't say that. It says that there was great wrath against Israel, and they fled. They departed from him. And so there are lots of interpretations to this piece here, and it's kind of confusing, kind of puzzling. Does this mean that Chemosh actually did something here? Well, of course not. We know Chemosh isn't real. And from all the commentators I read on this, I think the John MacArthur Study Bible kind of handled it best. And what it says, what John MacArthur writes in that is, "It seems best to understand that the king's sacrifice inspired the Moabites to hate Israel more and fight more intensely. This fierceness perhaps led Israel to believe that Chemosh was fighting for the Moabites. Thus, the indignation or fury came from the Moabites." And this, I think, shows you when your nation is led by someone like Jehoram and someone whose parents were Ahab and Jezebel, who is not pointing your nation to God, to Yahweh, when things like this happen against you, what was down in the well for the Israelite army? They thought it was perfectly plausible that there was a god named Chemosh and that he was fighting against them, and they retreated. We can see what their character was by their feet. I have a client of mine who, this was years ago, but it was a theft case, and there was a bunch of video footage, surveillance footage, and it was kind of fuzzy. And we came to court, and he said, "That wasn't me. I didn't do it." I said, "Okay, let's look at the footage together." And it turns out, the only thing that was clear on the footage was the perpetrator's shoes, and he wore the same shoes to court. So I could tell by his feet that it was him. I could tell what his character was by his feet, and that's what we can tell in the Israelites. We can tell what's down in the well. We can tell what their character is by their feet. They retreated when the Moabites were enraged. And they did it because they didn't have full faith in the one true God that had rescued them from their sure death when they were starving, when they had no water. And then only the very next day, maybe even hours later, they believed that there could be another God who's fighting against them. And so it left me wondering, what about the rebellion? What about the taxes? What about the lambs and the rams? Did they get them? Like, did they start paying them back after this? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. And perhaps Scripture doesn't tell us because that's not the point of this chapter. The point of this chapter is to see what happens to someone's character in the face of conflict. What do you truly believe in? Whom do you turn to when you have a conflict, when you have a crisis? That's what the chapter is about. It's not about how to quell a rebellion. But certainly if you needed to quell a rebellion, it would be to trust in the plans of the one true God. This chapter isn't about outcomes. It's about faith in the only God who can deliver us. It goes back to our theme. Faithful Christians are marked by complete reliance on God, such that in times of trouble, they turn to him without reservation and yield to his plan and his provision. Let's look at some points of application here for us. The first, like I said earlier, is we have to expect conflict. And we must let that conflict actually reveal our character. We live, of course, in a fallen world. We inevitably will experience times of hardship and trouble, and you'll get the opportunity to see what your character is, what the character of others is around you when you come up against that. I've given a couple of verses for each of these in your handout, but I'll read one. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Next, be decisive. Of course we should be decisive, but if we are staying in God's word, if we have godly counsel around us, it's much easier to be decisive when you know you're in step with the will of God. Commit your decisions to prayer and to God's word. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Be mindful of the company you keep. You know, you'll be judged by those with whom you associate, and especially with those whom you support. I mean, for all the good of Jehoshaphat, this is a point of judgment, a point of wickedness on his record, is that he associated with Jehoram and with Ahab. And if you are the companion, if you are the Jehoshaphat, be the kind that will lift up your group in godly counsel and wisdom and in prayer. Be that type of companion. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." In times of trouble, just notice yourself. Notice how you respond in times of trouble. Don't just see how others respond. Notice how you yourself respond in times of trouble. Are you responding in a way that demonstrates you have faith? Or are you constantly worried, unsure of what's going to happen, constantly worried and with anxiety about the future because you don't have faith in the God that can rescue you? Remember, God is not a last resort to our troubles. In 2 Timothy 4:18, and Paul is talking about his own life here when he says this, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." He knows, amidst all the troubles that we know Paul faced, that he counted on God to rescue him. And then guard yourself from being double-minded. You must be faithfully devoted wholly to the Lord. Revelation 3:15 through 16 says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." You know, do not let it be said of you what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 15 when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Let it be said of you that your love for Christ is what is deep down in the well, right? So when it comes up, it's what's going to come up in the bucket. And I'm not as good at PowerPoint as Dwight, but I want to show you my bucket. Okay, here we go. That's pretty good, right? So what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this group, this class, this church, God, that has such a high regard for your word. We pray that we will be able to take what is true from the Old Testament, apply it to our lives, God, and go out there and show others your love, that we would be quick to turn to you when we face trials and troubles in this life, God, that through our faith, others will see your character and will come to you in faith, God. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that through him, we can stand before you in confidence on that day of judgment, God, that you will see us, that you will welcome us, that you have adopted us into your kingdom, God. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.